I must confess that as looking at this past week, it bears many of those same themes that we've been hitting again and again. In fact, some ministers have skipped over this passage as it has proclaimed much of what we've heard already. Yet I think in light of this being done in Scripture, it's much needed, isn't it? To hear it again and again. Because we need His help to understand these things. And so let us read Mark chapter 10, 32 through 45. You can find that on page 1008 if you are following along in one of the provided Bibles and have not yet found it. But hear now God's holy word. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand, or one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Amen. So far, our reading in God's holy word. Beloved people of God, as we've been going through these last three chapters, Jesus has been confronting us with these questions. Who is great in the kingdom of God? Whom does the kingdom of God belong to? What does it mean to be a disciple in the kingdom of God? What cost is this kingdom? What is valuable in this kingdom? And Jesus' reply to this has been a regular refrain throughout, as he declares to his disciples again and again, "The first in my kingdom means that you must be slave of all. You must take the last position. You must recognize and be humble. You must be as a child who cannot give anything of value to the kingdom. You must receive it as this little child." He continually is drawing them again and again to His cross, His death, His work as He stands, or as He goes to Jerusalem to die for their sakes. And it sees this cross of Christ, which establishes the kingdom, as so valuable, it is worth losing eyes and hands and feet to obtain. And those who want to be highest rank in the kingdom are to be servants. They are to be low. But those who rule like those of the world, who lord their power, are going to be last. And all of this can only be seen when we look at the cross. And therefore we see Jesus, especially in this passage, drawing them back again and again to Himself, showing them what He is going to do, comforting them with His death, that lowly and shameful and humble death, as He upends the things of this world. Because He came not to be served, but to serve. And so the Savior's mission calls His followers to selfless service. That's our theme this morning. The Savior's mission calls His followers to selfless service. And as we look at this passage, we will first of all see the Savior's mission. Second of all, we will see the selfish inquiry. And thirdly, we will see the selfless servants. The Savior's mission, the selfish inquiry, and the selfless servant. And as we look at verse 32, Mark is painting a certain picture for us. We see that Jesus is leading the way into Jerusalem. He is leading the charge. And He is one who is on a mission. He's out in front of those disciples who are fearful and amazed. He goes willingly, recognizing and proclaiming again and again that He is going there to suffer and to die, and to be raised again. And this time, this third time, as Jesus pulls them aside, He tells them even more of what will happen to them. All this suffering of spitting and mocking, being handed over not only by the scribes and the Pharisees to those Gentiles. But we see here Jesus not dragging His feet. He's not cowering in some corner. But He goes boldly, forward, and willingly, not taking any detours, but going to His death willingly, readily. We read those words from Isaiah 50, which says in verses 5 through 7, "The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheek to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Now, children, does that confuse you a bit? If you think about all that is happening to Jesus, what this prophecy prophesies, what Jesus Himself proclaims, it all sounds pretty shameful, doesn't it? Yet He says, "I will not be ashamed." When we are mocked, we feel pretty low. When we are spit upon, we feel ridiculed and ashamed. But we notice here that Jesus is not ashamed to suffer these things. And in fact, Hebrews tells us that he goes for the joy set before him. He endures all these shameful things, and he does it willingly, being whipped, having his hair pulled off, and suffering that death of crucifixion. The crucifixion of the cross was the lowest of low deaths, the most humiliating of deaths, publicly displayed, reserved for slaves. There is no dignity at the cross, is there? Yet Christ does this willingly. He does this because he knows that if he goes here, he can take that low, despised thing of the world and exalt it. He can take sinners, enemies of God, low, despised sinners, and exalt them. He can honor that cross by dying upon it and making it the way of salvation. Because he came to give his life as a ransom for many, as verse 45 says. And so for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And everything man meant for evil, God turned for our good. Everything that man tried to heap upon him to shame him, God turned for his glory. And Jesus, therefore, is not disgraced by the people's action towards him. He endures all this humiliation and turns all that shame and all that disgrace for his glory, for his honor, for his power and authority over us and for our good. He exalts that path of humiliation into a path of greatness. The path of suffering and shame and service, everything that the world despises. And he exalts it. He exalts it. And so as he displays these things, as he prophesies and predicts and tells these disciples of what he is going to do, as he looks the suffering that he is going to do in the face and sets himself as a flint, we have these two disciples come quite insensitively. And again, it is the pattern which we've seen again in Mark. Every time Jesus professes and confesses what he's going to do, as he tells them of the horrors that he faces for their sake, they come with misunderstanding. And this is the third time. But as I mentioned in the introduction, isn't that our way? How quickly we forget. How quickly we lose sight of what's really important, what's really valuable, that we too can misunderstand the cross and all that is done there for us. And so we should not be so hard on James and John. But James and John come to Jesus with this request. And they start off with a little preface. Now, children, have you ever tried this with your mom and dad? To come up to them and you say, hey, Mom, hey, Dad, you know, you should really just trust me on this, but do whatever I want. I'm about to come to you with something, but I just want you to give me some assurances that you will do whatever I ask. And so James and John come with this sort of attitude. And in some ways, they're seeking to see their position before Jesus. Where do we rate? Is he going to do whatever we ask? Where is our position with Jesus Christ? And especially as they come with this request, they are looking for that position, for that glory, to sit on his right hand and on his left, that they could have those places of honor. They want this blank check from Jesus. But Jesus basically just says, what do you want? Spill the beans. Just get out, get it out. And so they request that they want to sit on his right hand and on his left in glory. They want those highest positions of honor. They want the pride of place and the benefits of power. They want the fame that comes with it. But they are still misunderstanding the kingdom. They are seeking these high positions without the suffering. They have still not yet grasped that the way of the kingdom is through service and through suffering, through low humility. And so Jesus tells them, basically, they don't even understand what they are asking for. They want this position of rank without the humility. And so he asks that rather poignant question, as he says, in a way you could probably paraphrase it this way, you cannot drink of my cup and be baptized with my baptism, can you? He asks it in such a way that he expects the negative. He expects them to respond, well, of course not. But they still say, but yeah, we can do that. We're able. But what Jesus is doing is drawing them back to the suffering that he has to face, that it is through the low things that exaltation comes. And so when he speaks about that cup, it is a metaphor that could be familiar to the Jewish mind, that pictured God's wrath as a cup of wine that was given to all those who stood in judgment. Isaiah 51, verse 17, and Jeremiah 25, verse 15 speak about this cup in this way. But he also speaks of a baptism. And baptism, again, in this context, ought to be understood as the whelming flood of water that brings judgment, such as that judgment in Noah's day in which God cleansed the earth by destroying all the evil upon the earth by the flood. The judgment that he gave against Pharaoh and his armies as the waters overwhelmed and destroyed them. They were immersed under. These metaphors are images of suffering, the suffering that Jesus must face. And so, instead of ridiculing, rebuking, and telling them, no, he got it all wrong again, guys. Come on. Don't you get it? He says, look at my suffering. Look at what I must do. That is the way of the kingdom. And he tells them that in some way, in some pattern, they will drink that cup. They will suffer for the sake of the kingdom. They will follow that path. And in Acts 12, they are told, or we see that James dies by the sword. And also John is exiled to Patmos. But Jesus here is drawing them graciously again to see His calling, His work, His service that is low, and His suffering. And He draws them again to the cross, where He gives of Himself as a ransom for many. He wants them to see that those who are given high positions in the kingdom of God will suffer and face humiliation on the earth. They will suffer like Jesus suffered. Yet they can find joy and happiness in this. They can consider themselves blessed. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus points out that suffering and humiliation because of your love for the kingdom of God, because of your seeking the value of the kingdom of God, is the way in which we are called to live, to follow in His footsteps. And Peter, the one who is likely to be behind this gospel, also writes these words in his letter. In 1 Peter 2, verse 20, saying, "For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you are healed." So we see Jesus in preparing and helping His disciples recognize their call, drawing them to Himself yet again, having them see His suffering that He does as a service of love for us. But Jesus does not only reserve these words for James and John, because we see in verse 41 that we have 10 other indignant disciples. 10 others who are indignant not because they see James and John's error to their rather insensitive question, but because they are jealous and wish they had beaten them to the punch. So God calls them to Himself and contrasts the rulers of the world and the great great in His kingdom. When the world looks at mighty and great leaders, and especially during that time, they are ones who are able to force their will upon their subjects. The Roman Empire forced peace upon the land. How? By his army. By having this great army that would squash any rebellion at any moment by killing those who would dare rebel. Yet this is not the way of Christ. Christ does not rule by earthly might and power. But he takes that shameful, suffering service of the cross and dies for his people, changes his people through service, through love for them. Not by imposing his will through force and through might. And so he tells them that the first needs to be servants of all. So people of God, I want you to see that Jesus isn't constantly here pointing out their shortcomings. He's not nitpicking at the many failures of the disciples throughout. But instead, he keeps drawing them to the cross, drawing them to himself by displaying and proclaiming the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to save them by buying them back from the slavery of sin in the suffering of the cross. To make them precious by purchasing these sinful creatures, these sinful human beings who are rebellious against God with His blood, making them righteous servants. So, beloved people of God, as we have mainly had a review, keep coming to the cross of Christ. See the pattern set before us of suffering service. Let that be your pattern. Acknowledge your sinfulness, because at the cross you see what your sin deserved. But see the one who serves you, who declares you sinless, who sanctifies and sets you apart for service. So again, let me close with the words from 1 Peter, where his letter also follows that pattern of describing suffering and service. And in chapter 4, verse 7 and following, he says this, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do as one who speaks the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Gracious God and mighty Father,